So, I've been kind of monitoring, I guess, as most of us have, the considerations on Hebrews. And we've been dealing with it chapter by chapter. And that has some shortcomings, that kind of a layout, because some connectivity is lost. And one of the most, well, actually, Hebrews is a series of interesting words, groups of words, that begin early on in chapter 1 and sort of start to terminate in chapter 12, where we are this evening. And this word, therefore, is one of them. We're going to call therefore a transitional word. It's when the, not necessarily the narrative changes, but the word, I think, can also be more better understood as consequently. So instead of saying, therefore, this happened, and you might understand that way, but I understand it as consequently. So these things have happened, these statements have been made, these truths have been presented, and then, consequently, there's this follow-up. Now, if you've got, you know, time on your own, I think we got eight of these words. I didn't check to see what other words had been rendered therefore. Now, in the King James, it's wherefore. The ESV, it's therefore. And the Young's rendering of the word is consequently. So you'll find it in chapter 2:1, chapter 2:14, chapter 3:1, chapter 3:7. Oh, I can put it up there, actually, I think. Are we working here? Just right there. Didn't pull the plug, did you? There we go. I got lined up here. So there it is. If you want to make a note of it, I was going to make some notes and print them out and send them out and I just, sorry, I didn't get to it. Here we are. We got it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. 8 times that we know of, and without digging too deep, where there's one of these transitional moments. So what Hebrews is doing, starting from chapter 1, and it's building doctrines, it's building ideas about the relationship between the Hebrews and, consequently, the relationship between Hebrews and Christ. And therefore, the sore point was sacrifice. Hebrews had all been raised on killing animals and shedding blood. And we find out in Hebrews that was the end of that. There was no more of that. No more blood. So these arguments are presented and built very carefully in there. Now, before we move on, I have this quote from my expositor's Bible commentary. I quote from it from time to time because it cost me $250 about 30 years ago. So I don't know what that would be today, but do the math on that one. It's actually an NIV commentary. So you have to be careful reading it. But this is what the commentator says on this verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. In one of the great moving passages of the New Testament, the writer points to the cross as the stimulus that serves Christ's people to serious and concentrated endeavor as they face the difficulties involved in living out their faith. It's remarkable. It's not a verse, it's three verses, I think. It's quite remarkable, and you could look at it and spend a moment thinking, well, what doctrines can we pull out of that? What comments, what phrases can we pull out of that that underscore and are foundational to our faith and our understanding of salvation? Well, first of all, we have the word therefore, which means consequently, and that comes after Hebrews chapter 11. And there's a list of people of faith. And then the next verse starts, consequently, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, Josh's reading from the New King James is a little different on that. It's gone from my mind, but if you wanted to look that up and...
Entangles
us? Yeah, that entangles us. I think that was the word. And sin that entangles us or clings so closely. And that is the problem. That is the problem with the Jews killing animals in the Old Testament. It's a problem with those who seek to relate to the cross of Christ. So let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's a race that's set before us, and we have Jesus to look for, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And that's something that we have to do in following Jesus. We have to come to terms with the cross. And that happens, of course, I think on many levels, despising the shame, as Jesus did and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the idea that we've already come through in Hebrews is that when Jesus died on the cross, what happened that opened the way to God? Big event.
The veil was torn.
From?
Top to bottom.
So what does that mean for us?
We have new access to God. Well, we have new access. Directly rather than wait once a year.
Though there was no access for us before. It's a remarkable thing.
Except for the high priest.
The high priest, right? But this is different now because when the veil is rent, we find out that we have access to the Father with Christ. So that's something that I'm sure you've learned in Hebrews so far, but we might touch on it again as we move forward. So let's look at these words. The first word is better. And I better be wrong on this, but I don't think I heard in any of the presentations so far the word better. And if you did, please let me know, because I don't want to go over this. But the word better is used 11 times in Hebrews. So if you could sum up Hebrews and get to where we are in chapter 12, that word better would give you a better idea of what it's about. So what do you think that kind of is telling us? There is something
better
than what we had before, and sacrifices that we had before, but this is better. We'll just run through this in a few minutes. I think we've got 11 verses. Number two, the next word we have is blood. Dominant word in, not totally, there's another word that's more dominant, but blood. And I'm not going to say, by the way, it's fundamental to our understanding of Hebrews that there will be no more blood. And I have a pretty strong foundational position on that. Hebrews tells us there will be no more blood shed. And why is that?
He died once and for all.
Once and for all. His blood is shed. And we have access to the throne of grace through him. The next word is, you might have guessed, faith 33 times. Mostly in chapter 11, of course, but other places it's used too. So Hebrews is about something better. It's about how we deal with the blood. And the natural progression of that, if there's no more blood, how do we proceed?
Faith.
What else? So we got faith. The next word, we have this in chapter 12, is discipline. Discipline's only 6 times, but nevertheless fundamental to chapter 12. The next word I would have is holiness. Because the better process that we have, there's different blood, brings us to the point of faith, because we don't have blood. So how do we move forward? We move forward with faith, and that faith requires discipline. Because of what we read in chapter 12, verse 1, that we have sin that clings closely to us, ravages of sin. So we need discipline to deal with that. And the next word is holiness. It's only three times in chapter 12. I think they're all in chapter 12. We got a better deal, a better sacrifice, better blood. We live our lives in faith. We have to deal with the ravages of sin. That means we need discipline. That's how that works. And then the outcome of that is holiness, without which, it says, we read tonight, holiness without which, what? What's the consequences if we don't have holiness? Don't have holiness, yeah. Chapter 12.
Yeah.
Well, okay, but what does it say in chapter 12? Without holiness, we don't get to see the Lord. We don't get to see the Lord without holiness. So that's holiness. And then the last, is this not working? Yeah. The last word that that Josh read tonight was what? Oh, I already put it up there. I know, but you're a little slow. Fire. I see. So everybody's cruising along thinking, this is great. And you have to say, hold it. Wait a minute. So you'll see we get in a little deeper into chapter 12. There was a mountain that was shaking when Moses was there. And it scared Moses half to death. Thunder and lightning and so on. And we don't have that. We don't have that. We don't have a mountain that can be shaken. We have Mount what? Read that again tonight. Mount Zion. It's a spiritual mountain. Now, we're told in chapter 12 that God shook the mountain before, and everything that the mountain stood for, including sacrifice and offerings and holiness and fear and thunder and lightning. But we have a better mountain, which is a spiritual mountain, which we call Mount Zion. And God said, just because we have a mountain, Mount Zion, that can't be shaken, let's not get too carried away or too casual about things. So let's go to the word better. And I'm just gonna go through this fairly quickly because I'm trying to get out of here before 9 o'clock, I think. Although Sean did give me some time last week. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. So the things that were belonging to salvation before were priests and sacrifice and blood and, but we got a better way. Things that belong to salvation. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness, because the blood of bulls and goats didn't save anybody and it had to be sacrificed over and over again, is set aside because of its weakness. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Much better. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is what makes the new covenant better because of the perfect life and sacrifice of Christ. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it enacted on better promises. Now, I think the idea of the much more excellent is like saying more better. It's the same idea. The covenant he mediates, Jesus mediates, is better since it's enacted on a better promise. We might consider what that better promise is as we go along Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the old tabernacle and temple was made according to the plan of the heavens. But we have to still live by that pattern from the heaven, but we don't have the physical temples and instruments of sacrifice. We have better sacrifices. We have to come to a conclusion of what that means to us. This comparison between the old and the new continues. Chapter 10, verse 34, "For you had compassion on those in prison." He's writing to the Hebrews here, as we understand. "And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." First century Jewish Christians suffered, "since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So why would a Jew of the first century put his life on the line and have his property plundered, even by people like Paul? But it went on and on. Why would they do that if they thought that their salvation was still in the sacrifice of animals? They did it because they had a better possession. They understood that they had something better. But as it is, they desire, but this gets to chapter 11 of Hebrews, where you have the list of the faithful. Why? They all died in faith, of course, because they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Women received back their dead from by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. And all these are commended for their faith. Did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they might not be made perfect without us. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What do we imagine with this term, the blood of Abel? Was it Abel's blood when his brother banged him on the head with a rock? What was it?
Sacrifice.
He was sacrificing the correct sacrifice. His brother wasn't. And his sacrifice was more acceptable than his brother's. And so that was the right sacrifice in terms of the old covenant. But what we have is something better. Now, we're going to go to chapter 9 and the redemption through the blood of Christ. "For Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For it is the blood of bulls, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So there it is. They had all kinds of blood that was shed from all types of animals, and ashes from animals sprinkled to purify and sanctify. And we think of the value of that. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? "And every commandment of the law, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the book, blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood the tent and the vessels and used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything was sprinkled and purified with blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." So we just think of that, of the blood and the ashes had to touch everything. And it had to be done right, couldn't miss anything. And it is, I think to us, I'm sure it would be a burden. I don't know. I always thought about that. I had to go through all that, the detail of it. I had to think it all through. But no, we have a better way. And what I wrote down after this, and this was Jeff, I think. Was it Jeff on chapter 9? There is a better way, and that is with no more blood. No more blood. Now, chapter 10, it's Jeremy, I think. We have the law, doing the law. You'll notice in this verse 8. And then you have doing God's will. I didn't highlight it there. I should have, but I think you can see it. I've got it highlighted here. It's in yellow. According to the law, offered according to the law, with the blood. On the other hand, the alternative to that is to say, I've come to do your will. No need to have blood for that. And as we'll see in a moment. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, the word once in this context comes up 7:27, 9:7, 12, 26, 28, twice, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The idea of once and for all. By a single offering, you notice there, Christ had offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sin. He sat down at the right hand of God. By a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. What's amazing when you think about it, you just kind of sweep it away. The Old Testament, the law, the temple, the tabernacle, the ritual, the sacrifices, the blood of all the animals, the sprinkling on everything, swept away by a single offering. It's almost incomprehensible. But in fact, it isn't, you see. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and there would have, I think, for me anyway, would have been some trepidation in approaching sacrifice because there were so many details to take care of. That's how I see it anyway. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, now we're entering into heaven itself through the veil where Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's opened up for us through the curtain. That is through his flesh. The curtain represented the flesh because that's what the barrier between man and God. And let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith with our hands sprinkled clean, metaphorically, right? We don't wash our hands, but we just see them clean. Our evil consciences, our bodies washed with pure water. This is symbolic of purity, personal purity, the purity of the heart, in the full assurance of faith. And then you don't need the blood. You don't need the blood. Why? Because he says, but my righteous will live by faith. So in that sense, they weren't living by blood anymore. They're living by faith. And we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but by those who have faith and preserve their souls. I'm going to pull this thing over. But I don't think it's going to enhance mine. Thanks. All right. No more blood. But, he says, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. Because we enter with Jesus through the veil into the presence of God because of his blood that was shed once for all time. And how do people live from there on? chapter 11, by faith. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All those people listed in chapter 11, all the rest of them too, on and on. There's no blood mentioned in chapter 11. Well, there is one time that it's mentioned, but it's not relevant to the point we're making. All these people had no bloodshed. They had faith. And you might say, oh, you're oversimplifying this, but I think, you know, brothers and sisters, if we don't make it simple, we miss the whole point. We don't live by blood. There's no more blood. We'll have something more to say about that later. We live by faith. Therefore, and we get to this transitionary word here, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, the whole of chapter 11, that's the context here. Let us lay aside every weight. And what is the biggest weight is the sin that clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, the throne of God. You see, we're in the stadium now. Think about that. It's not a free ticket. It's not like here, you don't need the blood. We'll just kind of sprinkle something else on you. No, it's an endurance. It's work. And people say, oh, it's not about works. No, but there is a work. And that is what? And you might not have this problem, but I do. What is the work? What do we have to work about so hard for? The sin that clings so closely. Or am I wrong here? No? The sin that clings so closely. You can't run with a burden on your back. You got all these witnesses around you cheering you on. People of faith, no blood, faith, and it's an endurance race that's set before us, because we're looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's simple, but maybe too simple for us to accept and understand. In some way, I don't know, maybe we like to have blood and animals, and so on. Jesus endured the cross. That was the blood. He despised the shame. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He opens the way for us into eternal and into eternity. And so he says, do not grow weary. And why, as we've just said, we have a struggle against sin. That's what's going on in the arena. In the stadium. That's what this great crowd of witnesses are witnessing to us. Remember, he said, therefore, since we, and that's why we read this, that's why we're here. It's us, it's personal. Same process. Don't grow weary. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, Jesus, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. Let's not think we don't have a struggle against sin. That's a big, big mistake. You have not resisted, though, to the point of shedding your blood, and I'm not sure that anybody in here has. I don't know of anybody, but it's not unusual, and it may not be uncommon. Would we shed our blood? Or have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So the exhortation that addresses you as sons can be found in a number of places. Job 5 and 17, Psalm 94, Proverbs 3:11. I think I've got Proverbs 3:11 in here. We haven't forgotten this exhortation, have we? Because this is what it's all about. As sons, the discipline of the Lord. Don't take it lightly. Do not think about it lightly. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. We need to take it seriously because the Lord disciplines us because we're his children and because that's the way, that's the eternal way. Nor be weary of that. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises, and I think that word is very much the same as discipline, every son he receives. And I know, disciplining your son is not just taking him out to the woodshed. And people say, whoa, woodshed, what are you talking about? We don't have woodsheds, you know. We did when we were kids. Discipline your children is not about, is that corporal punishment? That's not what it's all about, although scripture does talk about that. Discipline is into the heart, into the mind. It's what happened in the Garden of Eden. And discipline can be boiled down to one simple two-letter word. No, I'm getting too simple for you now. One simple two-letter word. No. Have you ever told no? Anybody tell you no? No. This is the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? So go right back there and say, okay, what was the discipline in the Garden of Eden? You can have anything you want to eat all over the garden, a beautiful place. Great smorgasbord, but don't eat that tree, of that tree. Wasn't a big deal. They weren't going to go hungry. But no, that was the simple discipline that was there in the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, the people in Eden, Eve and Adam, hated that because most kids don't like to be disciplined. Except Sean, and he knew he needed it. So that brings me to the next part here. And Josh didn't read the King James. I think he, probably his wife told him not to. Because if you don't discipline your kids, in the old English, they're bastards. And you go, whoa. Well, we've been reading the King James Version all this time. Illegitimate children. So the question you have to ask yourselves, are your kids illegitimate? And we say, oh no, they're not illegitimate. Well, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. I got that there, yeah. For what son is there that his father does not discipline? If we are left without discipline in which we have all participated, then we are illegitimate children and not sons. We're somebody else's kids if we don't accept discipline. Somebody else's kids. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us. And we respected them, hopefully. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And why is that? Why should be we more respective? It's because they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But they're human, right? They make decisions. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good. And he is eternal that we might share in his holiness. So ultimately, the discipline of the Lord, while it may seem painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's not like snapping your fingers. I know I did that the other night and it hurt my hand because I got arthritis in my thumb. Don't do it, Clyde. It hurts. So that, it's not like that. Therefore, we've got to forget about everything the world tells us about child psychology and all of that, whether it's Sigmund Freud and Anna's daughter and all the others. No, we have to understand that the way to salvation comes through discipline, and that is the discipline of our own hearts. Therefore, lift up the drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Now, that might sound harsh, but it is the way of it. It is the way of it. Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and if by it many become defiled. So we're not saved, once saved and always saved. There's this looming problem of defilement. If we're not in and engaged in the struggle, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. But you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, but he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We are conceived and born in sin. We are sinners. God is holy. We receive life from a holy God. And Isaiah, when he saw the cherubim flying, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We are with Jesus going through the curtain by his blood into the presence of God, as the writer to the Hebrews is careful to point out. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." There it is. There's your ticket to salvation right there. I dwell in the high and holy place, says God. And also I dwell with those who have a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You'll dwell within us. Come on. My battery's probably gone here. So think of the kingdom now that can't be shaken. So here was the mountain, trembling, thunder and lightning and noise and darkness, and Moses said, "I tremble with fear." Now, Moses was pretty familiar, sort of, with God and with the ways of God, but this was more than Moses had ever understood or he was prepared to take. He trembled with fear, but that mountain has been shaken and it has been destroyed. But we have come to Mount Zion, into the holy city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Our mountain cannot be shaken. It's not a physical mountain, it's a spiritual mountain. And so, as a result of that, we must see that we do not refuse him who is speaking, which is easy to do when the mountain isn't shaking. We think, well, everything's okay. But it isn't, because the last words in this chapter are, "For our God is a consuming fire. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth in their mountain that quaked and trembled, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So it's not that it's an easier deal. It's that really we've got a special privilege, and so therefore we have a special responsibility to respond to this better way, which we should all be so thankful for. because at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken, faith, the spiritual things, life in Christ, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and fear and awe. For, again, the bottom line here in chapter 12 is, our God is a consuming fire. I'll ask you one question before I get down, if there's no other questions. Hebrews is telling us there's no more blood shed. No more blood. We have people in our community that believe, sincerely, that there's going to be shedding of blood morning and evening for the next 1,000 years. I had a hard time when I was going through this, remembering that, thinking, how could that be? What a disgrace to my Lord who shed his blood. And then to have to go through it for another 1,000 years. I'm not going to discuss this. I'm just going to sit down because my voice is just about gone. All right.